Well, good morning again, folks. Nice to see all y'all here. We are, as you know, in the midst of the Advent season, and so we are finding ourselves today on the third Sunday of Advent. On this third Sunday of Advent, as I already told you, we're going to be talking a little bit about travel. We're talking about the actual journey of Mary and Joseph toward the birthplace of the Christ. And the Bible makes surprisingly very little fuss about this, in part because back then there were all kinds of things that we are not real familiar with, that people were really familiar with, and so we're going to try to unpack a little bit of that today. If you will, please, in your Bibles, find Luke chapter 2. Going to be mostly dealing with the text from Luke chapter 2 today. We're going to look at a couple of others very briefly, but primarily we'll be looking at the beginning of Luke chapter 2. Your Bible probably says something like the birth of Christ or something along those lines there at the beginning of Luke chapter 2. Just the first few verses of Luke chapter 2 today. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. He went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. God, thank you for this passage this morning, which tells us a little bit about how you worked and guided and moved providentially to continue this great promise that was announced, as we saw, all the way back in Genesis 3:15. This announcement was made that one day one would come who would crush the head of the great enemy. And in the unfolding of time, you slowly revealed a little bit more of that and a little bit more of that. And you prepared the way. Along the way, you used great nations, you used great individuals, and you used very, very humble men of no real regard, no real renown, all of them together, to prepare the way after that great announcement. And today, God, we thank you that we get an opportunity to think a little bit about the next step in that promise, the traveling of Mary and Joseph toward Bethlehem. Help us today to learn something new about you in a way that would glorify you. Help us to be rekindled, perhaps, in a way that would glorify you, to be challenged in a way. God, we pray that whatever happens this morning as we look at your word together, that through it you would be glorified. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Traveling on this, the third Sunday of Advent. And so, as we've said, we started out with these preparations. We began our journey some while ago talking about these preparations and this great announcement. And, of course, the most famous announcement is to Mary herself, but we actually looked at all kinds of announcements. And then today, we want to talk a little bit about this travel. And the way we're going to do this is just good old-fashioned journalism. We're going to look at the who and the what and the when and the where and the why. We're going to kind of try to dissect this a little bit. There's a lot of things in this text that if we lived in the ancient world, we would just get, we would just know. There are place names and people and things that if we lived at that time, we know those people. And some of these people, their names are still famous to us. Caesar Augustus, lots of people have heard of, but we don't really quite get sometimes. So what we've got on screen there is the very text that we just read. And in terms of the who we're talking about here, well, those are our figures. We've got Caesar Augustus. He's referenced in here. And this guy whose name is fun, Quirinius, that's a fun name to try to say. And then, of course, the much more famous to us, Joseph and Mary, are in this text as well. Who is doing the traveling? Well, it's them. Who is Caesar Augustus? First of all, if you didn't know this already, Caesar is just a name that means king. Caesar is the same root word, it's a Latin word that means king, that goes down in other languages. And so in Russian, you get Tsar, same word, it's just their pronunciation of the word Caesar. In German, you get Kaiser, it's their pronunciation of the word Caesar. It just means ruler. Lots of people took this, all the emperors. So we could really translate this into really modern English. We would call him Emperor Augustus. But Caesar is just kind of the word that we're accustomed to. Augustus was the very first actual emperor of Rome. He was remarkably talented and just as remarkably arrogant. How arrogant? Well, remember, his name literally means awesome. So as soon as he took power, his mama named him Octavian. But as soon as he took power, he said, "Don't y'all call me Octavian anymore. I'm going to be Emperor Awesome from these days forward." That's some humility right there, right? And not only was he a really, really, really arrogant man, he actually went so far as to declare himself the highest priest of the Roman religion. And then not satisfied with that, he actually declared himself a god. Okay, so we've got it. You're a really, really arrogant man, Augustus. For all of his shortcomings, he was really remarkably efficient at what we call the administration of an empire. He was really good at setting up little districts and putting the right people in charge of those districts and getting them all organized. The thing is, Augustus took over after an approximately 100-year-long civil war. 100 years, and it wasn't constant fighting, but 100 years of civil war. If you experienced 100 years of civil war, that would mean literally your entire lifetime would be this unsettled, unstable, always worrisome, what's going to happen next kind of time period. And the one thing that a dictator could bring you that you would appreciate maybe more than anything else would just be peace. At long last, no more civil war. And when Augustus took over, when he wrestled power from all these other contenders and took over, he was smart enough to realize, if people are going to accept me as a dictator, he's really the very first dictator in Rome's history. Before that, for 400 years before that, they had democracy. What do you have to do to get people to give up 400 years of democracy? Well, 100 years worth of terrible strife, and then somebody comes along and promises peace. The next thing you know, you have the Roman Empire. So Augustus, knowing that he had to keep people trusting him, put every effort into establishing peace. Part of that is this great administration. So he took all these different lands, including the land that they called Palestina, which is where we get the word Palestine from. Incidentally, they called it Palestina because that was how you say in Latin, that's how you say Philistine. That's the land where the Philistines used to live, or at least a tiny part of it. So the Latins, the Roman people, just called it Palestina. He divided it up into a district, and he put different people in charge of it and set men over to keep the peace and people to collect the taxes, and he's super, super organized. And so the Bible tells us that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, Emperor Awesome himself. The Bible also tells us that this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Part of this administration of Rome's success was giving all kinds of bureaucratic jobs, right? Here in the United States of America today, we have lots of bureaucracy. Take any given department, say the Department of Homeland Security or the IRS, Internal Revenue Service, any of those, and you know as well as I do that there's all these layers upon layers of bureaucracy. Right, the Romans kind of pioneered that. And Augustus created this hierarchy of command where there would be some local people and then some people back in Rome that would report to each other and then soldiers and all kinds of folk, boots on the ground, politicians on the ground, you name it. Quirinius is one of these men. He actually was very, very useful to Rome. He served in a lot of different capacities. He was, as you can see here, for a while, he was the governor of Syria, but he also served in all kinds of other capacities for Rome. Really, really useful Roman politician. Not a particularly great guy in any other way, but a very useful bureaucrat. And so the Bible tells us that this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And then, of course, much more famously to us, we get and Joseph also went up from Galilee. Joseph is, of course, the husband of Mary, and that's a topic that we should talk about a little bit. What exactly does that mean? In our modern world, two people can get engaged, and then they can get unengaged. And it's painful. I mean, it's awkward maybe, but it's, you know, the end. The industry, Hollywood, has literally made movies out of people going right to the altar. And when you're supposed to say, "I do," they say, "I don't," and off they go, right? And although that's awkward and painful and challenging, that's about the end of it. In lots of cultures, especially cultures that practiced arranged marriages, and I don't want you to think terrible things about arranged marriages. Everybody thinks arranged marriage means this family tries to find the absolute ugliest, most horrific, terrible possible spouse for this family, and the end is some sort of a terrible nightmare. No. Arranged marriages in history were usually based on the idea that there's two families and we know each other and we like each other and we share similar values and we grew up in the same kind of part of the world and we have lots and lots of stuff in common, and you have a son and I have a daughter and they have a lot in common, and this would be a relationship that would probably work, and so they were arranged. In the history of the world, arranged marriages actually work really well. Don't get me wrong, I am not now saying that we should start doing it over again. But to be fair to arranged marriages, they really did work pretty well. One of the real strengths of an arranged marriage is it gets rid of this Disney fairy story nonsense that we live with today, that love is just this overwhelming thing that sweeps over you. People say really silly things like the heart can't help who it loves. No, you can. Love is a choice that you make. Love is a verb. Yes, it's a feeling. It is an emotion. And that's good. We like that. Don't get me wrong. We like that. But at the end of the day, as a guy that's been married for 25 years, and some of you have been married maybe a little bit longer than that, could tell me, you have to choose. You have to actively choose to love one another. Otherwise, you do the Hollywood thing, and you just say, well, we fell out of love. Fell out of love. Well, pick yourself back up again then. And then, you know. In the ancient world, arranged marriages were more binding even before they were consummated. So the Bible uses, in the English language, this kind of awkward word, betrothed. Some translations just say engaged, but it doesn't really quite get it. So it would typically work this way. Once two people were betrothed, in this case, Mary and Joseph, hey, there's a day coming where y'all gonna get hitched. And at that point, as soon as that happened, they're not technically married yet, but they're kinda married. So to break that off is more than just awkward. To break that off is actually a legal proceeding. There has to be legitimate grounds for it and all kinds of other things. So she is his wife. He is her husband, sort of. What we don't know and what we can't know, and it really doesn't matter, but what we can't know is, have they actually had a marriage ceremony yet and they just haven't consummated the marriage? Maybe. That might be the scenario here. Or are they still waiting for an actual marriage ceremony? Yeah, we don't know that either. But one way or the other, it is perfectly okay in modern English to say, as we do on screen there, that he is the husband of Mary. There's some little legal technicalities to work out here possibly, but one way or the other, he is the husband of Mary. And as we saw last week, he's been told why she is pregnant. Because remember, he was prepared to be gracious and part with her graciously. This is a legal arrangement. Betrothal is a legal union. And he was going to be very, very nice about it and end the betrothal as graciously as possible. And then he receives this vision, and the angel of the Lord says to him, no, hang on. She's become pregnant, and it's a miracle from God, and you're going to name him Jesus, and he's going to save his people from their sins. So Joseph is now involved in our story, and of course, Mary. And I made a little bit of a fuss last week, and I want to make a little bit as much this week as well. Mary is an actual real-life virgin. So this is a truly miraculous pregnancy. There's no normal, natural explanation for this pregnancy. Once upon a time, one of the more... You ever notice that there are some people in the world who are really smart, and yet simultaneously really stupid? Like some of those people... One of those people was a dude named Anton LaVey. If that name is bumping around in your head a little bit, this is the guy that started the one, the only, real live, kid you not, Church of Satan. You go, what? To give him some credit, Anton LaVey was in a lot of ways a really smart dude, but in a lot of other ways, just a knucklehead. And so he said this one time. He goes, I refuse to believe in the virgin birth because you know full well that if you are to become pregnant, you have to have normal relationships with a man. Well, right, that's why it's a miracle. Like, that's not that complicated, Anton. Yes, you're right. Congratulations, you passed biology. You know how babies are normally made. That's good. But this one is a miracle. That's the whole point. That's why the Bible goes out of its way over and over again to point out that Mary is the virgin who bore the Messiah. And now here she is in the last moments of her pregnancy. And she got travel? And this is not in a nice, comfy car? This is some on foot maybe, mostly on the back of an animal, across rough terrain, in the outdoors, in the what? Okay, now I have been there. Carmen, I love you. And I have been there 9 times at the end of the pregnancy. I am not a brave enough man to say, hey, honey, why don't we go traveling across country in the open ground? I'm due like any day now. No. But here all of a sudden, Mary is forced to do so. And don't forget, ladies, those of you that have had children, more than one child, surely your second pregnancy was probably a lot less stressful experience because you've kind of been there, done that. You kind of like, okay, this feeling I'm having right now, this is normal. It happened last time, I know. But this is her very first pregnancy. She's got absolutely no clue what's normal and what's exactly supposed to happen next and all these sorts of things, all of these anxieties and whatnot. And so Mary, the virgin who is betrothed, basically married, is now having to travel in the last waning days of her pregnancy. Yuck. That's got to be rough. Okay, so what? What is happening? Well, we've got a decree. Right? In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, and this decree declared that all the world should be registered. Skeptics of the Bible have a tendency to say things that are usually, not always, every once in a while, they say things that are like, make you think a little bit. For the most part, skeptics of the Bible tend to say really dumb things. I have found there's a website I use at school, it's always fun. Our IT department, if you walk past our IT department at school, there's a big giant monitor on the wall, and it's got at any time like 8 different random computer screens on there. They're all student laptops, and they just kind of randomly scroll. And so if you want to, you could stand there and watch and see what the students in our building are doing on their laptops at any given time, right? If you wanted to. Every year I get to a particular moment in my class where I say to my students, we're about to really freak out the help desk. Because I have them go to a perfectly delightful website called evilbible.com. Turns out it's actually not a perfectly delightful website, but evilbible.com has a list of, I think it's 113 maybe, Bible contradictions. And one of the reasons I send my students there is because as you start reading through these, the overwhelming majority of them are just dumb. They're just like, really? That's a one of my all-time favorites. In the beginning, God created all that is, blah, 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 and he pronounced it good. Okay? Or, says the contradiction website, you come to the flood, and the world is broken and wicked, and so God is going to judge it and wipe it out. And then the knucklehead says, so make up your mind, God, is creation good or not? And I go, did you like read the chapters in between there? Because some really devastatingly awful things, like maybe the introduction of sin into the world happened. They say really, really profoundly dumb things. People sometimes say this when they go, the whole world, a decree went out to the whole world. Slow down. It's a figure of speech that anyone who lived back then would have understood means the Roman world. Okay? So all the world, the whole world, should not be taken in any way, shape, or form to mean literally the entire planet. First of all, there were whole chunks of the planet that no one even knew existed at this point. You ever thought about that? Really smart people living in Rome at this time had literally no idea that North, Central, or South America even existed, right? They knew very little about the Far East. All they knew is that some merchants show up and they have really fancy silk and teak and stuff. They live over there. That's all they knew. So all the world, if you would have said all the world to a person living at this time and space, they would have said, okay, you mean the Roman Empire. That's what you mean. Got it. A decree went out. All decrees are formally proclamations of the Senate. Senate, you say? We have one of those. We have a Senate. Yeah, why do you think we call ours a Senate? Because our founding fathers were in love with the Roman Republic, which is what came before the dictatorships. And our founding fathers looked at and studied the Republic, where they had a Senate and democracy and voting and all this stuff, and they said it made it for 400 years and then it fell apart. So how can we make one that will last even longer? And in their genius, they crafted the Declaration and the Constitution to try to create for us a democracy that would outlive the 400-year Roman democracy. A decree is always an official statement of the Senate, and that's why we have a Senate. That's why we call ours a Senate, because they did. But at this point, we have a dictatorship. So the Senate, just pretty much all 900 of them, they sit there every day. They go to their job. It's a great job. They go to their job every day, and they sit at their little desk. And then the emperor comes along and goes, guys, I want to do X. What do you think? And your job is to go, yes, sir. And then you collect your paycheck. Like, that's it. That's right. Yes, sir. And then you collect your paycheck. They are 100% a rubber stamp. So a decree went out, and I love the fact that the Bible even kind of recognizes this. Officially, all decrees are from the Senate, but look what the Bible says. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Like, we all know it's really what Caesar says. Yes, it's officially labeled from the Senate and the people of Rome, but it's really Caesar Augustus, right? And this decree was that all the world should be registered. Probably because, remember, Augustus is super organized guy, right? And he wants to know how many people are there, so how many taxes can I reasonably expect to collect? If I need to draw soldiers, approximately how many men are there that I might be able to draw to be soldiers, et cetera, et cetera. So this is more than likely a registration that is about taxation, but it's also about kind of keeping a census and getting the books cleared up so that we know who's who and where they are and in what numbers and all those kinds of other things, right? Emperor Augustus was that kind of a guy. So that's what we've got going on. To give you a sense of how big a chunk of real estate we're talking about, this is the Roman Empire in the year in which this proclamation was more than likely made. So all of those orange lands, 100% definitely, and then of course the red there in the middle, Italy was, odds are good, Italy itself was exempt from this because Italy, as kind of being the original fatherland, was exempt from all kinds of stuff. And then those... I'm going to bug some of you profoundly. Those mauve places there, yes, that is how the British pronounce the word. Anyway, those pinkish, grayish, whatever, mauvish places there, probably not, probably didn't apply to them. Those were basically people that were being bullied into submission, but weren't officially part of Rome just yet. So, I mean, take a minute just to take that all in. If you don't speak geography real well, over here on this side toward me, that's Portugal and Spain, and then up toward France, and then down toward Italy, and across toward Greece, and then to Turkey, all the way down to Jerusalem and Israel, where the yellow arrow is pointing, over to Egypt, and then back up across the top side of North Africa, and almost all the way around. Just a massive chunk of real estate that this would have taken. And therefore, it is reasonable to assume that this registration probably would have been rolled out in stages. So a certain part of the empire, you now it's your season to do this and get it done, and then the next part of the empire. We don't know the order of that. We don't know how those things happened. We do know that it actually happened a couple of times. We know that, first of all, because notice what the Bible actually told you there. It said that this was when the first registration, when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Why? Because we know that around 6 AD, there was another one of these. So this is the first of at least two times that this kind of a big old count people, get taxes figured out, head count, all that kind of stuff seems to have happened. So when is this? This is one of the questions that people love to know the answer to. I've met, I don't know how many people, and don't admit it if you're one of these people. Do not admit it if you're one of these people. But I have met I don't know how many people who say, when was Jesus born? Well, year zero, duh. There is no year zero, okay? Year zero doesn't exist. We historians, we are just really, really weird people. So we went from like 3 BC, 2 BC, 1 BC, 1 AD, 2 AD. We just straight up skipped zero. There is no zero, okay? There is no year zero. And I got bad news for you. If you have always remembered, AD means after death, not really, not quite. AD in our calendar is Latin for Anno Domini, and it means in the year of our Lord. So theoretically, the calendar starts when Jesus was born, but actually not quite. It's close. It's real close, but not actually quite. Let's examine the data and see. Now here we've got three different texts. You notice the first one, in those days, a decree went out. In those days... a decree went out, and it tells us that this is when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. So we've got some information. First of all, the author has no desire to tell us exactly when. Luke's got no desire, because he could have. It just says, in those days. He could have told us what those days were, but that's not the point. But he does tell us that Quirinius was governor of Syria. Then in Luke chapter 3, we read that in the 15th year of Tiberius, Tiberius is the emperor that follows Augustus. So Augustus takes over, sets up a dictatorship, and then he rules for a while, and then the next guy in line is Tiberius. Tiberius is meh as an emperor. And then after Tiberius comes a guy that maybe you've heard of. His name is Caligula. Caligula was legitimately crazy. Caligula, if he lived in the world today, would be in a padded room with medication, that kind of crazy. Like Caligula actually once upon a time attempted to declare his horse a senator. Caligula, that's funny, but this isn't. Caligula, another time, went to a Roman sacrifice where there's a priest who's going to sacrifice a bull to these false gods, and he yelled, literally yelled, "Wait!" And everybody went, "What?" "Let's mix things up," and they proceeded to tie the priest to the altar and kill him to the fake gods, to the pagan gods. Caligula was legitimately crazy, most powerful man in the world. Legitimately crazy. Good news, he was followed by Claudius. He was totally normal. He just thought he was Hercules. Good news, he was followed by Nero. Nero. Ooh, Christians know the name Nero. Bad, bad dude. Nero, you know, the guy that wanted to build himself a big fancy house in downtown Rome, but there was no room left. So he ordered soldiers to form a perimeter around an entire city block, light it on fire, and then make sure no one escaped. So that, look, now there's real estate in downtown Rome for me to build my big fancy palace. And the people were like, "Bro, that's too much. You can't do that." I didn't do that. It was those pesky Christians. They did that. That guy. These are the Roman emperors. Tiberius, out of all of them, Tiberius, I'm so thankful that Tiberius is just meh. Like, he didn't do worse things than that. So we're told here this is the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. And then interestingly, Luke tells us that Jesus was roughly, not exactly, but roughly 30 when he began his public ministry. So if we put all that data together, and I don't want to bore you with a bunch of history, but if we put all that data together, there's really only about a 2-year window of time that works. So Jesus Christ was born somewhere between 6 BC and 4 BC. Somewhere in that window is when Jesus Christ is born into the world, the Messiah, the Redeemer himself, born as a humble little baby. Okay? Also, I hate to burst your bubble, but I can almost guarantee you that it was not in December. Scholars disagree a little bit. One leading theory argues for fall. One leading theory argues for spring. But just about the one thing everybody agrees with is that it was not December. There's really very little. So how did that ever happen? Well, long ago, there was this traditional date for when the angel came, John the Baptist, Father Zechariah, was told about all this sort of stuff was going to happen. There was a traditional date for that. So if you take that date, and then you roll forward to the 6-month gap, and the baby, and the pregnancy, and blah de blah de blue, you end up with December 25th. But there's no actual historical reason to believe that date. So more than likely, in the very first image that I showed you earlier, depicts a spring scene of Joseph and Mary traveling in the spring. Spring or fall, one way or the other, but between 6 and 4 BC. That's the when that we're talking about here. Where are we? Well, this is where the Bible itself just gives us a real quick bippity-boppity-boo, because everybody living back then was pretty familiar with the region and what was where and where the cities are and what all this means. We are not at all. So when we read, went up from Galilee, Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, and Bethlehem, we go, what? What is all of that? Okay, well, first things first, Galilee is a province, or we might call it a county. And Judea is what you and I might call a county. Nazareth is a town in the county of Galilee. Bethlehem is a town in the county of Judea. And Bethlehem is called the city of David because that's where David was from. Okay, so let's unpack that a little bit. I want you to think about what this is like. Ladies, those of you that have been pregnant, like, you're going to have insight into this that the rest of us are simply not. So I want you, fellas, there's no way for me to say, I want you to imagine that you're 9 months pregnant. Okay, you're right. But those of you that have been there when your wife has been 9 months pregnant, you got a little bit of insight into this, right? So Mary's 9 months pregnant. She's way up there in the north. She's clear up there, depending on exactly where they lived, it's somewhere in the neighborhood of 90 miles. It's somewhere in the neighborhood. It could have been 80-odd miles, but it's somewhere in the neighborhood of 90 miles. Now, in the ancient world, rule of thumb, people traveled at most 20 miles a day. At the best, people tended to travel about 20 miles a day. Can you imagine that? 20 miles, like this is before all of our modern wonderful transportation systems. Right? I work 16 miles away from the school that I teach at. That's all about a day's journey, right? You get there, you wave, you turn around, you come home. I mean, you know, there's not much going on. I'm thankful for all the technologies, the automobiles and whatnot that we have today. But that's 20 miles for normal people. This woman is 9 months pregnant. So you've got to imagine that we're going to slow the pace down. So we're probably talking about a week and a half, maybe, journeying in the outdoors. Sometimes on foot, sometimes on the back of this animal, bouncing, 9 months pregnant, you. Okay, trying to stay warm or cool, depending on what the weather does. Probably trying to stay warm at night and a little bit cooler during the daytime. What we're not told in the text, because everybody just would have known it back then, is that between those two arrows, the line between those two arrows, one part goes through this really densely forested area, which was notorious for lions and bears, no tigers, but they did have boars. So can you imagine? Like Joseph is leading his pregnant wife through this densely forested, kind of spooky, scary area that everybody knows. If you're going to go in there, you better keep a listen on because there's mountain lions in there. Okay, I don't hear anything. And there's bear in there. So we're doing our, whoa, bear, right? Why is it every show ever when there's bear in the air, everybody says, whoa, bear. And on top of all of that, there are wild hogs, which are terrifying things, right? Brett and I just broke down a more or less kind of small, little bitty wild hog, big old tusks on him, you know? Yikes. You got all the potential of these things. Once you get through that, okay, whew, all right, we made it. No, but now you enter into this stretch. When you come out of that forest, you enter into this big, long stretch where until Rome really clamped down on it, it was notorious for thieves. It was notorious for brigands. So there's a decent chance that you're going to get held up and robbed of anything that you've got of value. And Joseph's got to keep an eye out for that. And Mary, of course, got all this stuff processing in the back of her head. And mostly she's just 9 months pregnant and trying to process all of that in the back of her head. And this is up in the mountains. So we're up and down and up and down and up and down. And whew, that's a lot. This is not just like a little 9 mile trip to the hospital in the comfortable seat of a car. This is a 90-mile trip in great discomfort. Why, though? Like, seriously, why, God? Why is this the way that you brought the Messiah into the world? And there's a lot that we could say here, but today I just wanted to take you to this text in Micah. Here in Micah, we have this little, almost obscure text, this just kind of out-of-the-way little reference. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah. People have debated exactly what that Ephrathah means. Or another name for the same place or kind of a nickname or whatever, but the town of Bethlehem. You, Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. You're just this little bitty hillbilly town. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. There is a prophecy from ancient days about the Ancient of Days who himself will be born in this little bitty backwater, out of the way place. And to make that happen, God moves really almost heaven and earth. God moves in the hearts of Roman emperor and boots on the ground bureaucrat guys. God moves in the life of a random Jewish carpenter named Joseph. God moves through this up and down rolling terrain in this deep dark forest with all the critters and the brigands and the thieves and all of those things. And on top of all of that, moves in the life of a probably 16-ish year old Mary who is 9 months pregnant to bring Christ into the world. The God of providence is at work, guys. The God of providence is at work. It is incredible to think that God, the second person of the Trinity, transcendent, holy, higher, above our ability to understand, condescended to become. And it would be one thing to come in the form of like the world's greatest warrior and come marching in with battle lines of angels and just make everything right. That alone would be incredible. But he doesn't even do that. He comes as this humble little child. And the God of Providence now, in the last couple of weeks, we've seen everyone from Alexander the Great, going all the way back to Father Abraham, some random pagan dude living in southern Iraq at that time, and all of these people in between. God is it? You don't believe in the God of Providence? You don't believe that God is the sovereign Lord of all creation? Then this is officially the world's biggest, wow, did we get lucky kind of moment. No. There is no wow, did we get lucky. This is a God who is orchestrating. We talked at the beginning about how Augustus was famous for kind of really being organized. No. God Almighty organized this entire big, grand, epic series of events to bring Christ to the world. If all of that is true, I leave you with this one last question. How are we, how am I, how are you going to go and tell that story? It starts in your home, guys. How are you going to bring this story so that it is not just a story, but it is the story into the lives of your children? How are you going to bring it into the lives of your grandchildren? How are those of you that are children going to bring this to life in the lives of your friends, those people you go to school with, those people you hang out with? How are you going to bring this story? How will you go and tell this story to your coworkers, to your neighbors, to the people that maybe you'd rather not tell this story to? How are you going to do that? I don't know the answer to that. I don't know every circumstance that every one of you is in. I know that it starts in the home, and I know that we are ambassadors of Christ. We have an obligation to go and tell this story. And this season of the year is maybe the one divinely appointed season of the year where at least some people are willing to let you have that conversation. Remarkable to me that a week ago, we could sing to a whole bunch of people in this neighborhood, we could sing the gospel. And that a lot of people, totally unchurched, totally unbelieving people, they know some of these words and they're kind of singing along with us. And I'm like, all right, God, use those incredibly powerful words of some of these traditional Christmas carols and hymns to bring this story. How will we go and tell? How have you? How will you in the future? Chew on that, guys. Really chew on that. How are you going to do that? Beginning in your home and spreading out from there, how will you go and tell the story? Father God, thank you for the opportunity, the obligation, the commandment, the empowerment, though, Lord. You've given us the power. You've promised us that your Spirit is at work within us, and that when you present us with opportunities to tell this story, you will also provide us with the words to say. Help us, God, to hide Scripture in our hearts so that when we have opportunity to give a reason for the hope that we have within us, instead of just yammering on about our own words, that we might actually use your words, Lord. Help us to hide those things in our hearts. Maybe even these Christmas carols that we sing this season of the year, so many of them so rich with important truths. God, it's a little bit bold for me to do this. God, I would pray that this very week, that you would give every single person in this room at least one opportunity to tell this story. And I pray that you would give us by your Spirit the boldness to grab a hold of that opportunity. And I pray that you would give us by your Holy Spirit the words to say when given that opportunity. And so that when we gather again here next week, as we converse before the service, that we might be able to praise your name, having made you famous in this last week through the opportunities that you provided us and the words that you gave us to tell your story. God, I thank you ahead of time for how you're going to work in this coming week, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.